Now, let me just remind you of one general thing and one more particular thing. The general thing is that the message of the book of Revelation, we have been having to remind ourselves regularly, is addressed first of all and must be seen to make sense first of all to the people who were John's contemporaries as exiled on the island of Patmos. God gave him a word and a message for his own generation. And that message was a message addressed to those suffering intense tribulation, great anguish, often martyrdom and death, in the context of fierce opposition to the gospel and to the work of the gospel in their lives. Now, John's message primarily is addressed to them. And it is not therefore surprising that we will discover throughout the book of Revelation that there are words of encouragement and great tracts of the book which are designed to help those who are battling with the problem of living in a desperately evil world and seeking to remain faithful to God with the issue, is God really involved in this world at all? And this John begins to open up to them by revealing another dimension from which they need to be able to see the current situation in which they live. So at the very heart of the book of Revelation, there is this vision of a throne. And God is on that throne. And the whole of Revelation is seeing not only the future, but contemporary history, as well as things that are to come, from the vantage point of the throne of God. You know how we can get things so distorted when we only see them from one angle, as it were. Now, the one place from which we get a true perspective upon history and upon the dealings of God with his people and with his enemies is the throne of God. That's the more general thing. The more particular thing is this, that this section of Revelation, where we are just now, really begins at chapter 11, verse 19, where we are introduced to a series of visions which set before us the trouble and distress that God's people are in. And chapter 11, 19 begins, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm." And this troubled vision is a vision of the troubled times that the people of God are passing through. So in chapter 12, we read about the dragon who is identified by John, in case we are under any illusion as to who he is. He is identified as that ancient serpent who is the devil. The dragon pursues the woman, that is the people of God, both in the Old Testament and first in the Old Testament and in the New Testament later. But the people of God, as they are about to produce from their bosom, as it were, the Messiah, and the dragon pursues the woman and her offspring and seeks to destroy them. And then in chapter 13, we are told about the two beasts, one from the sea, which blasphemes God and makes war against his saints, and the other from the land, who seeks to deceive and appears in a form that would be typical of the devil. Chapter 13, verse 11, "He had two horns like a lamb, but spoke like a dragon." And these are visions of how the dragon is pursuing God's people. The beast from the sea and from the land are fierce, ferocious, horrendous creatures. typifying what evil is like as it is let loose upon God's people. But alongside these visions, John sets the other side of the picture. The fact that above and beyond everything else there is this throne in heaven. And that the last word in human history is going to belong not to the powers of evil or darkness, but to God. That contrary to what people's imagination may tell them, there is a God in heaven, and he is still on the throne of the universe, and he is bringing everything forward to his perfect purpose, and it is he who is in control. Now, if you had been in the position of these people in the first century, that's the kind of assurance you would most have needed. You would not necessarily have wanted to know the date of the second coming, but you would have wanted to know that God was on the throne, that he had control of this situation where evil seemed to be rampant. And therefore, in chapter 14, John begins to set in the balance and realism that marks this marvelous book. He sets alongside the apparently unlimited powers of evil the fact that God himself is the one who will limit it and who will set an end to all the works of Satan. Now, it is this biblical realism which is the way in which John helps us to see history and helps us to see evil rampant in the world. You may have heard people say Christians are essentially escapists. I want to say to you, biblical Christians are not escapists. Biblical Christians are in a real sense the only realists, because they see both the extremities of wickedness and the other dimension which people cannot see apart from God's grace and his revelation, and that is that God is at the center of history, and it is he who is directing it to its ultimate climax, that one day he will judge evil in all its forms. And that the cry of his people, when they cry to him as they do in one of these earlier chapters, "How long, O Lord?" Now that's the cry that you must recognize is heard in Northern Ireland this week from the lips of so many people as they see evil naked in all its horror. They are crying to God, "How long, O Lord?" And the answer that comes is that God himself, in the last section of this chapter we read, will say to the angel of judgment, "Now." Why does God then not send out his judgment today? Well, the delays of God are not because of his absence or his weakness. They are totally because of his mercy. And here we see the picture of biblical realism in our view of the progress of evil and the destiny of the people of God. One thing that really does matter, which Brian Moore, who is a dear friend of many of us, who was standing in the Shankill Road with these thousands of people before him, was saying, is that vengeance belongs not to man, but to God. And when our tendency would be to take the situation in our own hands and hand out vengeance, what God says to us is, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." That's true in every situation, personal situations, national situations. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. That is no empty threat, we will discover in chapter 14 of Revelation this evening. This chapter really divides into three parts. You will notice how these paragraphs are marked out by the New International Version. Verses 1 to 5, the sealed people of God, the Lamb and the 144,000. Verses 6 to 13, the fearful wrath or anger of God, the three angels as the heading of the NIV. And from verse 14 to the end, the final judgment of God, the harvest of the earth. So first, the sealed people of God in verses 1 to 5. The vision that John is given in the first place is, of course, a vision of the absolute security of the people of God. And that clearly is the most practical thing that could be brought to bear upon their situation. They were filled with a sense of fear. Insecurity was the very essence of what they felt as the powers of evil raged round about them like storms and tempests. But now they're being given a vision that the people of God are utterly and absolutely secure. Do you notice how this is brought out? They are named and numbered and described, these people. You notice they are named. First of all, I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, it's very obvious, if you notice it in the previous chapter, that these people are the counterpart of those who have another seal upon their foreheads. Notice how in verse 16, for example, of chapter 13, we read that the beast out of the earth forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name on their foreheads. Now, last week we dismissed the idea that this mark of the beast is something that we need to spend most of our life trying to interpret. The mark of the beast is the sign that we belong to the kingdom of darkness. And this number 666, which I am certain nobody here this evening will be able to interpret satisfactorily to us, it simply indicates the whole realm of godlessness, the powers of darkness, and the personality of Satan himself. And people are named by that mark. They have branded upon their character, upon their eternal soul, and upon their eternal destiny, the mark of the beast. They belong to him. Now, of course, apart from all the other things that it may mean, that mark is a sign of ownership. You will know this is one of the reasons things were sealed in the ancient world. They were sealed because they belonged to the person. We still do that with cattle. We brand them in order to identify ownership. And this is the sign of the world to which they belong, the kingdom they serve, the master whom they are under. Now, the counterpart of that amongst the people of God is that they are sealed with the name of the Lamb and with the name of God the Father. They have his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And that name identifies them as belonging to Him. They are members of His kingdom. They are His possession. They are those of whom the Lord will say, "They are mine, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, this is the identification of the people of God. The number makes that clearer still. Could you have imagined it would have made it clearer still? The number 144,000 has also taken up a great deal of people's attention and interest. You may know that the Jehovah's Witnesses say that it is a group of particularly select saints who are in heaven, numbering 144,000. Some people say it is the number of the converted company of Jewish believers. Clearly, if you look back to chapter 7, we won't take time to do it in detail just now, but in chapter 7, verse 4, you read, "Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Who are they? Well, they are the 12 tribes of God's people, 12,000 in each case, and they are sealed, but they are the company of God's people. They are not simply Jewish believers, they are God's people. They are the Israel of God. We are the true circumcision," says the apostle. "You are Abraham's seed." And the company of 144,000 is really the perfect, complete number of God's people. Now, what is he saying? Well, in chapter 7, there were 144,000 sealed. In chapter 14, there are 144,000 glorified. What's the point of it? Not one of them is missing. That's the point. They are all there, says John. Now, that's a marvelous thing to these beleaguered believers who are sitting in the midst of every kind of assault and pressure and all the breath of the dragon breathing upon their neck. And suddenly they have this vision that God is faithful. Not one of his children will fail to enter the glory. As Jesus himself said to the Father, "Thine they are, thou hast given them me. Not one is lost." Now this is what is true of this company in heaven. Those who are sealed are those who are in glory. And not one of them is lost. They are named. They are numbered. Do you notice now they are described? And they are described in a particular way. Verse 2. They are a worshipping company of people. What is it that distinguishes God's people now sealed and settled in glory? They are a worshipping people. "I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders." Now, the very interesting thing about this song is that it is an exclusive song. And it's not exclusive to those who have high musical skills, although I have little doubt that in heaven they will be employed. It is exclusive to those who have membership in God's people. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Now these are the people of God. How is it that they are the only people who can learn this song? What is the song anyway? I imagine that it is this song that is full of the glory of the Lamb. They worshipped him. We read earlier on in Revelation, and said, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him and unto the Lamb." And this is the language of heavenly worship, but you see it is a new song which God puts on the lips of his own people. He teaches it to them. You know, this phrase we use, he puts it on their lips. It is like teaching somebody to speak for the first time. And the psalmist says in Psalm 40, he brought me up out of the fearful pit and out of the miry clay. He has set my feet upon a rock. He has put a new song on my lips, even praise unto my God. Now that is the song that is sung by the 144,000. They are a worshiping company. Notice also that they are a distinctive company. And the distinctive thing about them is that they bear a moral glory. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. Now, that has been much misunderstood, as you could imagine. It has been the basis for many people to imagine that celibacy is what is being spoken of here. And very manifestly, that is untrue. That's something that we don't even need to pause to dismiss. Nor do I think it is even speaking about physical relationships. I think what it is really speaking about is that spiritual relationship which is pictured in Christ as the bridegroom and the church as his bride, and the bride has not defiled itself by giving the bride to any other but to Christ. And you will notice how he goes on to say of this particular bride, they are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Now you see what has happened to them. These people are distinctive because they are purchased by God for the Lamb. And this is the great distinctive mark of their lives. For the Lamb. That is what characterizes them. Now, of course, their moral life will reflect that. Their ethical standards will reflect that. So no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless, not faultless, do you notice, but blameless because they have known the justifying mercy of God in their lives. They are a distinctive people because they were purchased and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb, and they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now that's the distinctive mark of the people of God, redeemed for God and for the Lamb. Incidentally, this is what distinguishes the Christian believer identified here from all others. They do not exist simply for the sake of other people. There are multitudes of delightful, fine, quality people in the world who live for others and for good causes. But the distinctive thing about the people of God is that they live for Him and for the Lamb. Their lives are lived for Christ. And for the glory of God, so the Apostle Paul says to us, he died for all, that they who live should live no longer to themselves, but to him who died for them and rose again. Now this is the distinctive mark of the people of God. They have an ethical distinctiveness. No lie was found in their mouths. They have a moral distinctiveness. They have a spiritual distinctiveness. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. How much there is in that that we can ponder during the days of this week. You ever thought of sitting down pondering that description of God's people? It is just chock-a-block with things that are beyond our describing. Notice the second main division, the fearful wrath or anger of God. That revelation is given to us through three angels who are involved in proclaiming God's wrath and judgment. Angel number one in verse 6 seems to be sent out to make a final plea throughout the earth for the inhabitants of the earth to fear God and give him the glory. Notice what it says. Then I saw another angel, verse 6, flying in midair, and he had an, it should not be the eternal gospel, but an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Now, what was he to proclaim? Well, he was to proclaim, first of all, that the Creator of all men and women was going to be their judge. Notice how he puts that. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Now, what this angel messenger is going out and saying, you see, is, now, do not stop at the place where you take cognizance of the creation and see how God has manifested himself in creation. I know multitudes of people. I was speaking just before the summer to a businessman who came to see me after one of our lunch hour services, and he said to me, "I believe in a creator." He said, "I'm not a Christian, but I believe in a creator." I said to him, "Well now, that's a very substantial distance that you've come. Because the next thing the Bible goes on to tell you is that though you have never met that creator as your creator, you will meet him one day as your judge." That's what the Bible is here saying. And this is what the first angel is going out to say. For this reason, he pleads with the nations. Fear God, he says it in a loud voice. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Time is going on, but we need to read that alongside the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, where he tells us that people do not live in ignorance of God except willfully. He says the knowledge of God is there for them if they would have it. Because God has not left himself without testimony. Now he says, worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Somebody says to me, "You know, I believe in God as creator." I say to him, what are you doing with this God? If you believe in God as creator, what are you doing with him? Are you simply standing before him? Do you imagine that he is the same kind of person as yourself? At the very least, the angel cries, "Get down before him and worship him." And the ultimate reason is because this God who is the creator is one day going to become your judge. Therefore, he says, fear God and give him glory. Angel 2, in verse 8, proclaims the certainty of the collapse of the godless world. Now this, again, bears in upon the plight of these people to whom John is originally addressing the revelation. A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." You will know that Babylon probably refers to the city of Rome and the empire of Rome. Babylon was the great symbol of godless society and godless living. And here at the very headquarters of that godlessness, there was the human expression of the wickedness that raged over the ancient world. What is going to become of it, people would say, and what is going to become of us? And the second angel says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, like that great tower that came crashing down in the original Babylon or Babel." The angel says, "Babylon is fallen." Now, Babylon was a symbol of pride and the glory of godless man. And the angel is saying to God's people, "Babylon has fallen, and fallen at the breath of God upon it." Angel number 3 in verse 9 proclaims the certain destiny of those who have worshipped the beast. Now, any of us, no matter who we are going to find this language pretty gruesome. Indeed, repulsive, I would think. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." What a horrendous, horrifying description. And people will say, how in the wide world can God be attributed with that sort of treatment of the godless who follow the beast? And it is horrendous. And we ought to be repulsed and horrified by it. What I want to point out to you, however, is that you need to recognize that this is done in the presence of the holy angels. Notice it at the end of verse 10, and of the Lamb. Now, what is that telling you about this God who is here revealed in naked judgment, as it were? What's it telling you about him? Well, I'll tell you what it ought to tell you about him. It ought to tell you that the Lamb who is there in the midst of this awesome, dreadful scene is the one who took the cup into which the vials of the wrath of God in his judgment against sin were poured. And that was the cup which was put to the lips of our Savior in Gethsemane when he cried out to the Father, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And three times he cries to the Father, "What is it that our Lord Jesus Christ is repulsed by? It is not the thought of suffering or physical anguish," but he recognizes that here the whole of the quintessence, the distilled reality of the wrath and anger of a holy God against sin has been poured into this cup, and on Calvary, my dear friends, he drank it to its last dregs. And if you are repulsed by this, then you ought to come to the cross of Jesus Christ and say, my God, how could you love sinners like me who only deserved your judgment so much as this? And whenever you come to the Lord's table and you pick up the cup of blessing, you ought to recognize that it is only because he drank that cup of God's judgment upon sin that there is a cup to offer to us, which is the cup of blessing, the cup of salvation. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation. Now you need to lay the realities of the Lamb slain alongside the fierceness of the judgment of a holy God. And that in angel number 3 is certainly what is being presented to us. This calls, says John in verse 12, for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. And they are to be patient and to endure in the knowledge that God will not allow evil to go unjudged. Now that's something you really need to know and be sure of, is it not? If you're going to keep sane in this godless world, that there will be a day of reckoning. Now here's the last thing. Verse 14, the final judgment of God. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man. Now, many of us would immediately think that that was a reference to the Son of Man, who is Christ. I think it is probably not. It would not have been an unusual thing in apocalyptic writing like the book of Revelation to see this figure of a son of man, which comes from the book of Daniel, of course, as you probably know. It would not have been unusual to see that referred to a messenger of God like an angel, for example. And one of the reasons that I think it may not be Christ himself is that he is being commanded and told what to do by the angel. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting in the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of earth is ripe. It is not a great matter, but I think that may be how we ought to see it. The important matter is that there are two different harvests here, one flowing out of the other. Verses 15 and 16 refer, I think, to the grain harvest. Another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated in the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. You will remember, of course, how Jesus himself spoke about the problem people had with the delay in the harvest, you know, in the tares and the wheat, where the tares were growing up and the servants of the master came to him and said, are you not going to do anything about this? You know the way people say, is God not going to do something about this? Where is God? Is he not going to do something? And they said to Jesus, to the master, Jesus tells us in the parable, are you not going to do something about this? Do you want us to do something about it? Will we go and pick them up? And the Master says, leave them until the harvest. Now the trouble is, you see, if we may apply the parable a little, the tares thought that they had got off with it. The tares thought that they could grow on there and grow on happily. But in fact, the time came when the harvest day arrived. And that's what this is about. The other angel came and said, the time to reap has come. Now, that's the day. It is the day of Christ's returning, you see. And there is going to sound right through the universe when men have thought they had cocked their snooks at God and they had defied him and got off with it. And all the great figures of evil that ever have rampaged through this world will hear that cry that will go from one end of the universe to the other. The time for harvest has come. And God will send out the angel of his harvest time. Notice that another angel in verse 17 came, not this time for the grain harvest, but for the grape harvest. Do you notice it? Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him with the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes. And the angel swung his sickle. Now this was not just a harvest. He threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out from the press. Do you remember that hymn that we sing? We would have sung it tonight if Bob and I could have found it in the hymn book, but neither of us could find it, and the reason is I think it's not there. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Now that's exactly what John is speaking about. How one day God is going to bring evil to book. And where this appalling picture will be set before us. Set before us here in horrifying terms. But we need to recognize, my dear friends, that either there is justice at the heart of the universe or there is not. And the only way that there is justice at the heart of the universe is if God is at the heart of history. And God is, John's revelation is telling us. And it's only a matter of time until he sends out the word. The harvest has come. And the most important thing in the world then is to be sure that you've got the right name on your forehead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you. Your word is solemn. And we come to you this evening to thank you that it is also full of grace to sinners who may become the redeemed of God by no contribution of their own, but only by the finished work of the Lamb. Oh, hear our prayer as we ask this evening, that we may set our hearts upon things that are eternal and rejoice in the inheritance which is undefiled and unfading and kept in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God. Blessed be your name. To you be all the praise and glory now and forever. Amen.